Well, if you have your Bibles, why don't you grab that and turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 is where we're going to be this morning. This week, I came across a really interesting story. It's a fascinating Civil War story that I had never heard before. On the morning of September 13th, 1862, Union General George McClellan, he and his troops, they set up camp outside of Frederick, Maryland. Interestingly, this campsite that they came upon just a few days earlier, the Confederates were at that same campsite. While there, two Union soldiers found a piece of paper wrapped around three cigars addressed to Confederate General D.H. Hill. On the piece of the paper was the Confederate operation plan for the entire battle, the Battle of Antietam, also known as the Battle of Sharpsburg. General McClellan, up until this point, had been just mystified by Robert E. Lee and General Lee's operations, but now he had the Confederates' plan of attack. Now he knew Lee's forces were split into five parts that were scattered over a 30-mile stretch along the Potomac River. He knew that at least 8 miles separated each unit. In fact, McClellan actually gloated. He said these words, "Here is a paper in which I cannot whip, if I cannot whip Bobby Lee, I will be willing to go home." Well, Bruce Catton, he's a noted Civil War historian. He observed that no general in American war history was ever given so fair a chance to destroy the opposing army one piece at a time like McClellan had. Yet, McClellan ends up squandering the opportunity. You see, his initial jubilation was overtaken by caution. He was unsure what he should actually even do. He ended up being a little bit slow to respond to the information and setting his army in motion. All of which allowed Lee and his scattered army units to gather together and avoid certain defeat. You know, I share that war story with you because in some ways it portrays what's going on at the church at Colossae. To put it simply, the Colossian church was experiencing warfare, but it's spiritual warfare. The enemy has invaded. Satan sent wolves into the church in order to wipe out this church. The way that Satan sought to destroy this church was through false teaching. And these false teachers, that they didn't speak out against immorality. In fact, it's just the opposite. We're going to look at the word this morning. We're going to see that they did the opposite. They were actually encouraging immorality. And they were actually really encouraging hypocrisy over holiness. What these false teachers would do is they would go to the altar on Sunday. They'd make some big-time spiritual decisions. But then they would live whatever way they wanted Monday through Saturday. And upon hearing what was taking place in this church that he loved, Paul explains to the Colossian Christians that the risen life includes putting sin to death. Now, some of you might be confused because last week we celebrated the resurrection and Christ's victory over sin and death. And we said that because of the resurrection, because of what Christ did at the cross, we died with Christ and our sin, we were buried with Christ. Our sin was left in the grave and we rose with Christ and sin has been defeated and death has been defeated. And we celebrated the fact that death no longer has dominion over us. Death is dead. So what gives? Well, what do you mean when you say that the risen life includes putting sin to death? Well, listen, you got to understand something about the Christian life. Because of Christ's sacrifice on the cross, we have been freed from the power of sin, but not the presence of sin. You need to write that down. We've been freed from the power of sin, but not the presence of sin. Our positional reality must be worked out through our practical Christian living. And so the big idea for this morning, it's this. Kill the sin that the king conquered. Kill the sin that the king conquered. It's catchy, and it's catchy for a reason. Like, this is a truth that you and I have to cling to. My fear for myself, my fear for our church, my fear for 21st century American Christianity and the churches, the evangelical churches that profess Jesus Christ, is we don't take sin serious. And we need to kill the sin that the King conquered. Listen, church, Satan is coming after you. He's coming after you. He's coming after you. He's coming after me the same way he went after the church at Colossae. We are in a war. And the war with sin was won, but the battle's not over. The war was won by Christ at the cross. It's won, but we're still in the battle. The battle doesn't stop for you and me until we enter the heavenlies with King Jesus. What this tells us is there are no peace times for Christians. Even right now during COVID-19, let's be honest, the temptation a little bit might even be to hunker down in our faith. Maybe to kind of hang out in the home. The temptation might not be to further the kingdom. So many temptations that we're facing right now, not just living for ourselves and living selfishly, but that selfishness is evidenced in the way that we might speak about our government leaders and the decisions that they're making. There are times with this whole COVID-19 thing that we demonstrate a lack of trust and a lack of faith in God to provide for our spiritual needs. All of that, you got to understand something. That's part of the war. That is part of the war. Satan is seeking to render you ineffective. He's presenting you with temptation, and we must kill the sin that the King conquered. Look at verse 5, Colossians chapter 3. Paul writes, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you." Look at this list of sins. We see it in verse 5. We see it in verse 8. "Put to death sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away." Notice the next list. "Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie one to another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and I've put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." Kill the sin that the King conquered. We've got to kill sin. And this morning, we're going to do something a little bit different. I'm going to share 4 questions that we must continually be asking ourselves if we want to kill the sin that Christ conquered. And really what today is it's kind of like some biblical counseling. Hopefully you're gonna be able to identify the sin issues in your life and you're gonna know how to deal with those sin issues in your life. My prayer is that you will take notes so that when you minister to someone at the workplace who knows Christ, someone who's doubting their salvation, whether or not they're in Christ, you're gonna know how to open this passage up and you're gonna know how to minister to them. This is key if we want to have victory. Listen, you gotta get this. The war's been won, the battle's not over, and listen, Christian, we're not fighting for victory, we're fighting from victory. We're fighting from victory. So this should give you hope, but these 4 questions are super important as we seek to kill the sin that Christ conquered. Question number 1, why should I kill sin? Why should I kill sin? Now, before we dive right into it and we talk about why we should kill sin, let's just simply define sin. We gotta know what sin is. Sin, simply put, it's a lack of conformity to the law of God. That's how you can define sin. It's a lack of conformity to the law of God. Now, this includes being ignorant of God's law. This includes disobeying God's law. This includes failing to live up to God's law. This includes misunderstanding God's law. This includes violating God's law. We got to grasp that. No person, can excuse sin. Doesn't matter if you're ignorant of the law. What about the person that's never had God's word, the person out in the jungle? Well, they have a conscience. It doesn't matter if you're ignorant of the law. Sin is sin. Sin is a lack of conformity to the law of God. And furthermore, sin also includes good deeds that might even be performed with wrong motives. What we must understand is when Paul is talking about killing sin, the Greek culture would have understood this because sin in that culture meant to miss the mark. To miss the mark, to miss the center of the target. And listen, church, anytime we miss God's mark, anytime we fail to obey God's commands perfectly, doesn't matter if we're ignorant of the law or misunderstanding the law, anytime we miss God's mark, that is sin. And here's the problem. Every person to walk the earth is a sinner. All of mankind, past, present, and future, all sinners. Romans 3:23, it's a verse we know well. It says, all have sinned. Every person has sinned. Every person has fallen short of the glory of God. And I think because every person to walk the earth has sinned, we don't take sin serious. We kind of excuse sin. Okay, I get it. Like they're just like me, and I'm going to excuse that because I've committed that same kind of sin. In fact, we even see in our culture today the fact that we don't take sin serious. Like some of the largest protests in parades in the American culture, they revolve around sin. Interestingly, even in the church culture, though, we don't protest sin, or for sin, excuse me. We don't protest for sin, but we ignore sin. We don't seek to fight it. At some level, we've allowed culture to somewhat even take over, and culture is heading down this pretty far path because we haven't even sought to step in their way and prevent them from moving forward in their sinful agendas. Listen, let me tell you why we should be killing this sin that Christ conquered. Here's why, because sin is personal to God. Sin is personal to God. Verse 6 says this, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Now, I know we're jumping all around today. We're not starting in verse 5. We're going to be moving around. Don't be confused by that. But I want to start with the why before we get to the what. Here's why we kill sin. Because it's personal to God. On account of these, it refers to the specific sins that are mentioned in verse 5. We're going to talk about those in a moment. But before we go there, I want us to grab hold of this truth that sin is such an offense toward our holy God that serious judgment is coming. Paul writes, the wrath of God, it's coming. That word wrath, what is wrath? It's this idea of God's extreme anger toward sin that he will enact upon sinners for all eternity. Listen, that wrath is coming. It's coming. And it's not going to be pretty. Revelation chapter 21, verse 8 describes God's wrath as a lake that burns with fire and sulfur. Revelation 14, 11 speaks of God's wrath in this way. It says, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day or night. For those who have rejected God, the wrath of God is coming. And listen, church, it's bearing down. We talked about that last week. It's bearing down. Think of what happened this past Monday, and our hearts go out to the people of Chattanooga, Tennessee, and I don't know what you were doing on Sunday night, I guess it was, when all the tornadoes came through, but those tornadoes, they were bearing down. It doesn't matter if you don't know it's coming. It's still coming. And some people, they know it's coming and they decide to take a risk, while others, they seek shelter. But the reality is you have those three groups of people in our culture. The people that we love, either they don't know what's coming, they don't care that it's coming, and they're willing to take the risk, or hopefully they've sought shelter. But listen, it's bearing down, it's coming. Now, for those of us who know Christ, we've been saved from this wrath. Let me just encourage you. We've been saved from this wrath. At the cross, God's wrath was poured out on the Son. That's why Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because God's holy wrath was just poured out on Jesus. And that truth, that should make us grateful, but it should also cause us to seek to live for Christ by killing sin. But sadly, sometimes we choose to commit sin rather than kill sin. And although we've been delivered from God's eternal wrath because of what Christ did at the cross, we are still subject to God's discipline, and we should seek to kill sin because sin is painful. Sin is painful. It's painful for you. It's personal to God, and so he enacts his wrath, but it's also painful for us. When we choose to sin, we are choosing to suffer. We suffer relationally with God. That's exactly what happened to Adam in the garden when he chose sin. Fellowship with God was broken. Sin damaged his ability to live in relationship with the Lord. He hides and he's kicked out of the garden. Sin causes us to suffer relationally with God. Sin will cause us to possibly even suffer physically. Now listen, I'm not saying every time that we experience pain, it's because there's sin in our life. Sin and pain don't always go hand in hand, but understand something. What's the way to frame this? We are intricately woven, I believe. Intricately woven. I'm having a hard time saying that one. That's why I paused for a second, by the way. It's a tongue twister when you're up here. We're intricately woven by God. Body, soul, spirit connection. And sometimes our pain that we experience physically, it's connected to the sin in our life. We know of people who worry can cause ulcers. And stress and anxiety can cause heart problems, and I could go on and on how our body suffers physically. And if you don't believe me, hear it from the words of David in Psalm 38, verse 10. He says, "For my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity and my bones waste away." Listen, sin produces physical suffering. It's painful. It separates us relationally with God. Sin causes us to suffer emotionally. Sin, I was thinking this week, the life of David. I mean, think of David's life situation. David had like the trifecta that every person wants, right? Money, power, and fame. Money, power, and fame. And yet, what does David do? He commits sin. He commits adultery with Bathsheba. He seeks to cover up his sin through murder. He denies his sin. He's deceitful about his sin. Here's a guy that had everything going for him, right? Fame, power, money. He commits sin. And in Psalm 51, when he speaks of his repentance and when he's praying to God, what does he say? He says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." Listen, sin stole David's joy. Even when he had everything, it stole his joy. Sin saddens us. We suffer emotionally. It seals our joy. It stirs up anxiety. Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4 speaks of that. Sin strips us of our confidence. We have those feelings of condemnation that are not true of the believer. In fact, Paul writes of these feelings of condemnation that we struggle with in Romans 8, 1. He says, "There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ." But why do we have feelings of condemnation? Why? Because of sin. Sin's painful. We suffer relationally. We suffer physically. We suffer emotionally. But most of all, we suffer spiritually. It quenches the spirit that lives in us. That spirit that is seeking to produce fruit in our life. It quenches him. But not only does our sin quench the spirit and cause us to suffer spiritually in that way, but it crushes our spiritual defenses. Ephesians 4 verse 27 talks about how we shouldn't give the devil a foothold, because once we give the devil a foothold, we can go down a really bad path. Sin crushes our spiritual defenses. Listen, church, I heard this quote recently. I don't even know who to attribute it to. It went something like this. It's a million times easier to say no to temptation than it is to say no to sin. Because what happens with sin, it's what we just said about David. Once you start down this path, it's hard to get out. Say no to the temptation, because it's a lot harder to say no to the sin. Sin crushes our spiritual defenses. It creates salvation doubts because it separates us from God. Not eternally, of course, but it does relationally. Isaiah 59 verse 2 says, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Sin is serious. In verse 7, Paul shares a third reason why we must be on mission to kill sin. He says, look, it's part of your past. It's part of your past. He says in verse 7, "In these you too once walked, when you were living in them." Paul is saying, listen, Christian, you know what it's like to live in sin and to walk around in sin. And when you were living in sin and when you were walking in that life, you hated it. It left you empty. It created pain. Listen, some of you have been there. The bottle that we run to creates massive amounts of pain. Those addictions that we struggle with creates family issues, medical issues. Listen, Paul's like, why would you go back to your sin? Why would you go back to your former way of life? Why would you even consider going back there? It's kind of like what C.S. Lewis writes in The Weight of Glory. He says, sometimes we are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what it's meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. That's what Paul's writing about here. He's like, why should you kill sin? Because, man, that's your past. And when you're part of the king's kingdom, man, you don't want it. You don't need to hang out in the slums anymore. You have something that's soul satisfying. You don't have to be hanging out in those things that left you empty and lonely and depressed and discouraged. Like, you have the king. You have King Jesus. You have joy. You have peace. You have love. So we need to kill the sin that the king conquered. Notice a second question that's drawn out of this text that we must continually ask if we're going to kill the sin that Christ conquered. It's this: what sin must I kill then? What sin must I kill? You know, it's interesting because sometimes when we read the Bible, and especially when we look at verse 5 and verse 8, we kind of think like God's like all about the rules, you know? But think about it for a moment, parents. Sometimes what we do as parents is we make rules to protect our children. So as much as my boys would like to stay up till 3 in the morning playing Xbox, drinking 2 liters of Mountain Dew with a box of Sour Patch Kids, we have this crazy rule and we don't let them do that. We give them that rule to live by, not to withhold something from them, but to protect them from something. And that's exactly how our God is. We need to read verse 5, and we need to especially, we need to read through the lens of a father's heart, really. Our father, he's seeking to protect us from harm. And here's why, because Because the sexual intimacy, it's binding to become one. I don't know if this has ever happened to you before, but when I was a kid, I did something really, really stupid. I decided that I was going to take out super glue, or it was even something like even like stronger than super glue, and I was going to super glue my fingers together. Anyone ever do something stupid like that? Kids, don't try this at home. Please don't try this at home. But I remember trying to pry my fingers apart. You know what happened? It ended up actually peeling away some of the skin. And listen, whenever we commit sexual sin, that's exactly you're two that are becoming one, and you're tearing it away. It's hurtful. And God, he's seeking to protect his children from harm. And so that's the first category of sin that we must kill. It's sexual sin. Verse 5, he says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. I find it interesting, church, that he says, put to death what is earthly in you. Because what that tells us is that we still have some serious sin problems when it relates to sexual sin. I think sometimes in our effort to make ourselves appear more spiritual than we are, like this is the one that we never want to talk about. Listen, if your small group goes through an entire season without someone confessing that, hey, yeah, man, I'm struggling with my thought life. I'm struggling with sexual sin. Like, we're just playing games, man. Like, this is a real thing. It's a real struggle. And Paul's like, put it to death. It's earthly, and it's in you, and it's base, and it should not be part of the Christian's life. And then he kind of elaborates. He says, what must you put to death? He says, sexual immorality. That really refers to all kinds of sexual sin. Anything outside of the context of marriage between a man and a woman, that's kind of like the umbrella term right there, sexual immorality. And then he says, impurity. Really, impurity is anything that is sexually dirty in our life. It's often the arena of the mind. Then he says passion. Passions are out of control sexual desires. They're physical. And then he says evil desires, which are more mental, and those are longings and their fantasies and their addictions. Then he says covetousness, which is the root really of all this sexual sin. Covetousness is wanting what's not yours. You're wanting another spouse. It's not yours. It's someone else's. You're wanting a coworker that's not yours. And here's the problem with covetousness. It's secretive. It's secretive, so nobody knows if you're struggling with covetousness. But this secretive sin, it is so self-destructive, and it will leave you unsatisfied. And really, Paul explains what this covetousness is really what all of this is. It's just idolatry. It's idolatry. It's replacing the creator with the creation. And then in verse 8 and 9, he goes through a second category of sin. What sin must we kill? Well, there's the immoral sin. And then he says, and kill the acceptable sins. Or maybe we could say there's the sexual sins and the social sins. Like, I think sometimes we think, oh, well, I've got this one figured out. These aren't as bad. And we call them acceptable sins because look at verse 8. He says, put away anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie one to another. Like, I'm guessing with COVID-19, at some point, you've committed just about every one of these sins in the last couple of weeks. Angry over the situation. Blowing up with a family member. Slandering a government official. Like, I mean, listen, we are prone to these acceptable sins. And Paul's like, that anger, that deep-seated resentment that manifests itself through your grumpy attitude, that wrath, that evidence itself in the way that you either blow up towards others or clam up towards others, and that malice when you actually speak your mind and it's not good, and that slander when you're attacking other people's character, and that obscene talk when you gossip and you speak in a vulgar way about other people, and that lying when you make things up to protect yourself and make yourself look better than who you actually are. Paul's like, eliminate it. Eliminate it. And listen, church, this stuff is such a part of our culture. Like, I was reading something this week. I'm reading a sports article. And underneath the sports article has all these comments. And these people in the comments, they're like going after each other. There's obscene talk, there's anger, there's wrath, there's slander. And that's with sports. We see this in our culture politically on Facebook. We see it socially, we see it morally, we see it in so many ways. And listen, that has come into the church. And both these categories are present in the church. And it's easy to say that acceptable sins aren't as bad as those immoral sins. But listen, every sin is a violation of God's law. Every one of those sins sent Christ to the cross. Are some more serious than others? Well, of course. It's better to commit lust than adultery. It's better to be angry than to murder somebody. But they're both an offense to a holy God. They both sent Christ to the cross. And listen, God has saved us from all of that. So he says, put it to death. Eliminate it. So how do we do that? And that's the third question. How do I kill sin? Well, first of all, let's just be honest with each other. Don't cage your sin. Don't cage your sin. Like, don't kind of like, hey, I want to play with it for a little while, and then I'm going to go put it away. Don't try to control your sin. Of course, don't cultivate your sin. Paul's like, kill it. Jesus died for your sin so that you can kill your sin. Kill your sin. Kill your sin. I love this quote by a Puritan by the name of Richard Baxter. He says, use sin as it will use you. Get this. Spare it not, for it will not spare you. It is your murderer and the murderer of the world. Use it, therefore, as a murderer should be used. Kill it before it kills you. Listen, sin will destroy you. Don't keep it alive. Don't cage it. Don't try to control it. Don't mess with it. Don't cultivate it, man. Kill it. Kill it. How do we kill this sin? I love verse 5. Killing sin, it's a decision of the mind. It's a decision of the mind. If you look back at verse 5, all right, at the very beginning of verse 5, it says, put to death, therefore. Go to the next slide, please. It says, put to death. That's a decision of the mind. Paul's talking about radical amputation. You're struggling with porn? Put a filter on the computer. If you know how to navigate around the filter on the computer, get rid of the internet. If you're storing pictures on the computer, get rid of the computer. Radical steps. Put it to death. It's a decision of the mind. Am I serious about this? Am I really going to do it? But come up with a game plan, man. When people seek to kill something, there's planning and there's execution. Paul's like, this is pretty graphic. Yeah, Paul wants you to plan how you're going to kill your sin. He wants you to plan how you're going to eliminate your sin. It's a decision of the mind. And then he says in verse 8 and all the way through verse 9, really, he says, killing sin, it's an action of the will. It's an action of the will. Verse 8, he says, but now you must put them all away. That phrase, put them all away. That Greek word, it's actually used for taking off clothes. Moms, you know what this is all about, especially with the COVID-19 thing. I don't know what your life's been like, but the kids are outdoors a lot, and it's a lot of fun. But whenever the kids come inside the house, especially if they're outside playing in the mud, right? What do you make them do? You make them discard the muddy clothes. What that picture right there of taking off the tainted clothes, that's the picture that Paul wants you to have in mind. He's saying, take them off. Take off the sinful clothing. You have the power to put off the old, and not only are you going to take that off, but you're going to put on something new. Look at verse 9. It says, seeing that you have put off the old self with his practices and have put on the new self. It's kind of like he's saying, hey, you have a new uniform. It's kind of like the guy on the sports team. When they put on their uniform, they're saying, hey, I'm a part of a team now, and I have a different role, and I have a different responsibility. The guy in the military, same thing. The policemen, the firemen. Graduation, when they put on the robe, they're saying, hey, my life situation has changed. I have a new role now. I have a new responsibility. I'm in a new season of life. I'm doing a different thing now. And listen, Paul's saying, every day, Christian, every day you have to put on that uniform. Put on the uniform. Wear your new identity. Discard the old clothing that marred you. It's an action of the will. I love the story of when Lazarus was raised from the dead by Jesus Christ. Do you remember that story? When Lazarus has been dead for over 3 days now. Jesus shows up, his body is beginning to decompose. Jesus shows up, and Lazarus is resurrected. After Lazarus, though, after he came alive, before he could walk out of that tomb, what was the first thing he did? First thing he did is he took off the grave clothes. He took off the grave clothes. We already sung about it today. That sin that marred us, we eliminate it. Why would he do that? Because he's alive now. He's alive, so he changed his clothes. And listen, that's the picture that you and I must have when it comes to sin. Take off that old, nasty, tainted, sinful stuff and put on your new clothing. Well, how do I kill sin? It's a decision of the mind. It's an action of the will. And last, it's a work of the Spirit. Look at the end of verse 10. In verse 10, it says, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Renewed in knowledge. Let's camp out there for just a moment. What does it mean to be renewed in the knowledge? What being renewed in the knowledge means is we take this book right here. We take this book and we renew our minds with the teaching of the Word of God. And listen, when you renew your mind with the teaching of the Word of God, the Spirit of God works in your life. And he works in your heart. And next thing you know, when you are renewing your mind, you are going to have increased affections for the Lord that you never had before. You're going to be killing sin like you had never done so before. And the reason why is because now you've been walking in the Spirit, and the Spirit is manifesting fruit through you. You're not doing this. You're not doing this. It's the Spirit who is alive at work in you. But listen, how do we cultivate that? Well, we eliminate the known sin in our life, right? I think of it this way. Fruit of the Spirit is like, you know, if I want to produce fruit, you know, you got to clear the land. And you got to take out the boulders, those big sin issues in your life, eliminate them, right? And then you got to till the soil, and then you got to implant the Word of God into your heart, and then you got to pray that Word of God, those seeds of the Word, that they'll germinate. That's what Paul's talking about here. Renew yourself in the knowledge after the image of the Creator. Get to know Christ, and you're going to kill sin. Well, a fourth question that we must continually ask as we seek to kill the sin that Christ conquered: why should I kill sin? What sin must I kill? How do I kill sin? And then last but not least, can I kill sin? Can I kill sin? I love verse 11. It's a really neat verse right here. This is great. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. You know, I'd spend a lot of time thinking about this. I think it's really important that when we read that verse, we read it within the context of the entire passage. And within the context of the entire passage, what that verse is saying, it's saying simply this: the cross is the great leveler. The cross is the great leveler. We're all equal at the foot of the cross. You see, the Greek, who are the Greeks? They were the influential. Who are the Jews? They were the noble. Who were the circumcised? They were the hypocritical. Who were the uncircumcised? They were the immoral. Who were the barbarians? They were the detestable. Who were the Scythians? They were the despicable. You study those people, and that's what you're going to find out. And here's Paul's point. He's saying there's equality. There's equality at the cross. You can kill sin. It doesn't matter who you were. It doesn't matter if you were immoral. That doesn't define you anymore. It doesn't matter if you were detestable or despicable. That's not who you are. You have a new identity. And get this, Christ is all and he's in all. Jesus Christ is your new identity. He's rescued you from sin's dominance. And you can kill the sin that the king conquered. You know, I began our time in God's word sharing the story of the battle of Antietam and how General George McClellan squandered the opportunity to experience a victory. What I didn't share with you is the fact that at this battle that's also known as the Battle of Sharpsburg, it is considered the bloodiest day in United States military history. Over 22,000 soldiers were either dead, wounded, or reported missing. And McClellan's failure to act on the plan, it resulted in massive amounts of destruction. He squandered the plan. And my fear is that this Civil War story will be true of you and me. Let's not squander the plan. We have the game plan. We've been instructed on how to kill the sin that Christ conquered. Don't squander the opportunity to experience.